It's been an interesting fall already. We have already, I don't know if it's happening in your home, but illness is running through, you know, small swaths of Beaverton and Hillsboro, and not just families. It's like jumping streets from house to house, and we encourage you to take care of yourself. We know that, like, even in the Gaither household, once one's sick, they're all sick because they love to share. And so we hope that you're doing well. If something comes up, please let us know so we can be praying and reaching out and caring for you as the season goes on. I read this week, that, a news report from the UK, an experienced Christian doctor in the United Kingdom was forced out of his job as a disability benefits assessor for refusing to use transgender pronouns while working for the British government. He sued to get his job back. Now he's lost his suit against the government after refusing, in a hypothetical situation, to refer to a 6-foot-tall bearded man as a he, or a she, or a they, whichever pronoun that person chose. Totally hypothetical situation. He was forced out of his job. The news reported in July that this doctor had worked as an emergency doctor for the National Health Service for 26 years. He claimed during this tribunal he was removed from his job with the Department of Work and Pensions in late 2018 after being interrogated, quote unquote, about his own personal religious convictions by his boss, according to the News Telegraph website. In taking this to a judge and in front of a judge, the judge ruled against him. And his ruling was, quote, belief in Genesis 1:27, lack of belief in transgenderism, and conscientious objection to transgenderism, in our judgment, are incompatible with human dignity and conflict with the fundamental rights of others, specifically here, transgender individuals. This is a reigning court in the UK, which has ruled against a Christian man saying that his beliefs are absolutely incompatible with human rights. Wow. I sat on that for about 2 hours this week. This is obviously the United Kingdom is a little bit further ahead of us in the process and progress, if you will, of progressive thought. The Christian church has struggled for many, many years and has dwindled, and then there's an opportunity to come back up. But man, democracy doesn't seem to be speaking very well in the UK. In fact, the judge also wrote that insofar as those beliefs form part of his wider faith does not satisfy the requirement of being worthy of respect in a democratic society. Whoa. Whoa. Folks were saying that this ruling is going to have profound ramifications, excluding foundational Christian beliefs from the protection of human rights and anti-discrimination law. The ruling puts a belief in the Bible on a par with the racist and neo-Nazi ideologies which have been held to be not worthy of respect in a democratic society through earlier decisions. Just to be clear, this isn't just a fight about ideas, right? This is a fight against the ways and the will of God the Father himself, where a man who stands up politely and gently, not even in a real situation, totally hypothetical, is interrogated for his own beliefs. And in standing up for his beliefs, being honest and actually saying what he believes from the Bible, being gracious and actually using scientific background in addition to his Christian faith, and he's removed from his job for over 26, 28 years. Wow, is this going to be normal? Is this going to be our new normal? I have to be honest with you, I think it is. I think it is. So then the question is, what do we do? What do we do in this situation? How do we, as faithful followers of Christ, stand up with our faith under fire? How do we hold firm, stand firm, as Paul would say, when it comes? How do we accomplish anything of any kind of impact or lasting value when we stand in such an environment that is so antagonistic and openly hostile to the Lord and his people. Well, this is what Paul is addressing in 1 Thessalonians 2 to the Thessalonians. So would you just pray with me as we begin? Lord, I confess I've been wrestling with this passage for a while now. But you know what you want to do with it. You know what you're trying to teach us through it. So Lord, not I, but Christ through me today. Be with us, Lord. Give us a holy boldness and confidence in who you are, that we might stand faithfully firm in times of trial. Amen. So 1 Thessalonians 2, would you stand with me as we read? Sorry, I let you get all comfy and cozy. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 6. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. It's been a while since we talked about Thessalonica. I'll just do a quick review for you, remind you where we are. Paul has gone from the city of Philippi to the Thessalonians. He started a church in the Thessalonian area, Thessalonica. And he went here just after being beaten and thrown in the stocks and miraculously saved from that situation, even as the jailer came to faith during that process. This church in Thessalonica started with joy and with power. Those who heard and believed accepted the word of God with great joy, and it was a powerful transformation in that whole area. Paul says in the first few sentences that they left idol worship to serve the living God. This was a wholesale change of life for them. It wasn't something that was just a shift from one to another. They entirely renovated who they were. Actually, Christ renovated who they were as a people and as individuals. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived, died, and was resurrected to new life for our sake, was the news that they preached. And this good news was pervasive. It was making waves in their city and in the entire surrounding area, all around Macedonia. So much so that Paul says later that they had huge support and that others were just brimming over with information and news about what's happening in that Thessalonian church. They almost didn't even have to proclaim the gospel in other cities because the Thessalonian witness had already gotten there. Paul began by thanking God for all that was done in these people. He rightly put all of that transformation in God's camp. God did it in them and through them. God had called them, transformed them, knitted them together like a patchwork quilt of backgrounds and ethnicities and people for the sake of his kingdom. The gospel had begun transforming a people and the city for the glory of God. Hallelujah. And as is true in every case where the Lord is working, the enemy will also be at work through persecution, through lies, through opposition. Paul knew this and was already sensing the true weight of that persecution. He had experienced it firsthand, quite literally, at the ends of rods in Philippi. And he was chased out of Thessalonica later as well. At this point, when he's writing to the Thessalonians, his own ministry credibility was at stake. Now, Paul's not one to typically toot his own horn. He just doesn't do that. He's fairly humble if you read his stuff. But he understands that if he was not going to substantiate his own credibility, his ministry and the truth of the word that was being preached, then the church they founded would likely fall as well. I don't know how many of you have been in a congregation where the ministers looked great and then at some point they fell greatly or maybe small and their lives just didn't bear up underneath what they were trying to preach. Well, Paul is very clear that his life and his message are one. The God who had given him this message to preach, he would do it. So Paul knew this work of God was genuine. He knew it was dynamic and he knew it was contagious. And his goal now was to encourage them to stand firm in the face of whatever persecution and accusations may come and to provide them a model of faithfulness in the face of persecution. See, if you read the commentators, nobody really understands entirely or can stand on one side or the other of what Paul's doing. He's both standing up, defending his ministry, but at the same time, he's also giving them a model for the type of life that we ought to be leading. Because the ministry model leads to people who imitate that model. Just as Paul follows Christ, he's saying, follow me as I have followed Christ. So, Paul says, how do you hold up under fire? What is faithfulness under fire? Well, it has several things. First thing it has, and this might be the most important, I don't know, but it's a holy boldness. How many of you remember when a little child, how many of you have kids? A lot of you have kids, right? Kids, grandkids. Does a little child ever ask permission to come up and ask something? Very rarely. In fact, more than once I've seen, Bobby's kids or other pastor's kids run up on stage, say, Daddy, 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 I need, I want, right? This is the kind of boldness that Paul had, but it was founded in the character of God, founded in the power of God to do something real. Paul typifies perfectly for us a holy boldness. He's the kind of guy who has no problem in any place or situation speaking of the love and grace of God in Jesus. And this is how Paul starts his defense. He starts with a reminder of the effectiveness of his ministry. He calls many times through this letter, for them to remember. You saw this. You were witnesses of us. Remember your own experience of how we ministered among you, he says. Quote, you know that our coming was not in vain. There was a powerful impact in that place. It was wrought by the Holy Spirit of God among them. Things changed immediately. They were only there for maybe a month or two, maybe three. Who knows? God did something big among them. Lives were beautifully turned upside down by the gospel, beautifully wrecked by the love of God to shift and to change and to redeem broken hearts. And Paul had arrived in that city after this experience in Philippi, right? That beating that they received there, they probably still had bruises on them. And they were still preaching the gospel with a boldness. Look at verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Do you remember the story of Paul at Philippi at all? Paul is having great success. He and Silas are walking around. This is in Acts 16, if you want to write that down and look at it. During the time of their ministry, they're walking to and fro, and there's this young girl who is demonic, right? She's got a spirit upon her, and her owners, hate that word, her owners were making money by her ability to tell people the truth and predict stuff. Well, she would walk behind them yelling, hey, these men are preaching you salvation in the Son of God. And eventually, Paul's okay with this for a while because it brings a little bit of positive attention. But eventually, like all smart gentlemen, he just gets really frustrated with this lady, turns to her and commands the demon to come out. Right? Hallelujah. That's awesome. What happens? The owners of this girl throw him in jail, accuse him of turning upside down the city. Why? Because they're not making any money off this gal anymore. right? They don't really care about religion. They don't care about faith. They don't care about anything. Or they even want to listen to the truth of Paul. Paul and Silas then are literally put out in front of other people, ridiculed, beaten with rods in public, and then taken into jail and put in stocks, their feet literally bound in front of them. This is a brutal, brutal experience. I can't even imagine being put in a place like that where you have done nothing wrong. He uses words to indicate his physical pain and being put in stocks. He also says they were shamefully treated. They were humiliated, openly ridiculed in Philippi. And when they were let out, it's not like somebody stood up and said, oh, these men, they're okay. We like them. They're all right. No, they were let out the back door. They were, again, snuck out and, in a sense, silenced so they didn't cause a ruckus. The opposition that they received in Philippi, and even before this in Lystra, proved that the enemy was at work. But more than that, it proved that the Lord was with them. Because God met Paul both times. When he was in Lystra, he was stoned, left outside the city for dead. And somehow he got up and in the power of God lived on to tell about it with joy. In the Philippian jail, the earthquake came and the jailer's about to kill himself. And Paul yells, no, don't do that. We're still here. And God miraculously saves this man and his entire family, baptized him in the same night and all who were with him. God was with them. God was working powerfully. So with bruises still on his body, he is openly declaring the gospel message in Thessalonica. That's a pretty bold guy. I would think most of us would take a day off, relax a little bit, try to heal up. But instead, he's there, and God's there with him. And in Thessalonica, again, they're assaulted by a mob. They're accused of treason and heresy, and yet they continue. So where does this holy boldness come from? Was Paul an overtly bold individual? And God just grabbed him and said, that's a good guy. He's got all the skills I need. I'm going to use him. I don't believe so. Because the way that Paul's writing it, he said his boldness was in God. A boldness in God and his power. Who God is and what God can do and is doing to advance his own mission. See, God had literally shown up in person, giving of himself on the cross. And the Father had attested to his son Jesus many times over the course of Christ's life on the earth. I think you would have to embrace in the same way that Paul did, that this is the same God. Think about it. This is the same God who was there at the beginning and before. This is the God of Noah. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who redeemed his people out of Egypt, the God who spread the waters and they walked on dry land, the God who led them with pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day. This is the God who pledged himself to them over and over, even when Israel turned its back on him. And Paul is looking to this God. He knows that there is nothing that would stand in the way of Yahweh accomplishing that which he has set out to do. His purposes are steadfast. His power is without compare. His love is unfathomable as far as from the east as from the west. So much so that he sent his only son. This is what Paul has in mind. This is the God he serves. This is the God we serve. Friends, we always seem to be quiet sheep in the pews. Have you ever understood that the Holy Spirit lives in you, dwells in you? The Spirit of this God who powerfully is renovating your life and working among you and around you and others you meet, every single person. It's this God. He has come face to face with the power of God. Even on the road to Emmaus. And he has been the recipient of God's grace in both faith from God in Christ Jesus and in being called to preach the message to the world, especially to the Gentiles. Paul has great confidence in the Lord, in his character, and in his power to accomplish his mission. And he accomplishes that mission both in Paul and through Paul. He's accomplishing his mission both in you and through you. It's important also to note that this is not some kind of eloquence that Paul has in and of himself. In fact, many people said Paul was not much to behold. He's kind of a small guy, typical Jewish guy of the day, probably balding with a beard. You're not a big, bold, nice hair kind of guy that you promote to a CEO office of today. Paul is resting his full confidence on God's ability to powerfully sustain and accomplish his purposes, whether through them or in other means. Paul is convinced that God's working. Think about it for a minute. Remember God's working in your life. I can remember it. You have testimony of it. It may be happening today where you remember, or years ago when he reached out and grabbed you for the first time and woke you up. That is his powerful working in your life. Secondly, this boldness from God, a confidence in God, they also have a message from God. It's not like they came up with some false gospel that they would preach on their own or something that lined up with the scriptures. The message they were proclaiming was the gospel of God. And that phrase literally means a gospel from him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, right? And he dwelt among us. This is God's own message in the person and work of Christ Jesus. And Paul is clearly noting, he's trying to delineate, this is not some of our own doing. It's God's message we're proclaiming. They are only heralds of the king's proclamation. You know, the guys that stand out there and go, hear ye, hear ye. And they're proclaiming what the king has done. And that claim, that proclamation, makes a claim upon all who hear it. They were not using words of cunning or deception, but they were proclaiming the message as it was given to them. And in so doing, we are also obligated to proclaim the whole message of God. We're not to soften the sharp edges of it to make it more palatable or easier to accept. I hope you heard that. You know, often in the sharing of the good news that we do, our temptation and our tendency is, you know, to kind of talk about God a little, do our best to explain the message, you know, without being too offensive. And, I don't want to just make somebody mad at me. I'm going to use some gentle language and maybe we'll open a door and I share the gospel. That's not at all what Paul has in mind. We choose to avoid controversial topics. And I get it. I get the desire not to offend. We're not to offend. We should always be gentle and merciful and winsome to one another and to outsiders, always. We don't want to come across as pushy or overly judgmental, and we don't want to offend. But can I give you a little hint? If there's one thing you write down today, the problem with this is that the gospel is offensive. It is offensive. You cannot remove the offense of the gospel, because it challenges our every sensibility. I do not want someone to be God for me. I don't like my wife telling me to pick up my socks off the floor. Why would I want to have a God over me who tells me what I ought to do in life and in faith? It offends our every sensibility. Don't I get to decide what's right and wrong based on my own rational thought and behavior, or choose what I want to do, what's okay for me, what's not okay? You know, and if it's not lining up with your idea of things, that's cool. That's your truth. Blech. This is my truth. Blech. Makes me want to throw up. The problem is that if the message we proclaim is God's message, and I submit to you that it is, and it should be, and if that message therefore stands as the truth by which all other worldviews and all other so-called ways to God are measured, is it really kind or loving or even smart to do a retouch on the gospel as we share it? Is it? I don't think the gospel needs retouching. I think it's beautiful as it is. Mercy for sinners who don't deserve it. Grace for those who are not just ill-deserving, but completely deserving of the opposite. We proclaim the truth. Now, we do so with grace and with care, with concern for the other person that we're sharing with. Again, there's that word again. Why is it in my vocabulary even? But we do it in a way that is bold, but it's a holy boldness. It's out of knowing that you have the bread for the person who is dying of hunger. You have the water of life to give them who is thirsty, thirsty and parched to the utmost. If we care about others and we do so with a holy boldness, it means we don't withhold anything that would get them to understand the truth of God's salvation in Christ. If you had the only key to the door that would allow someone their freedom in Christ, why would you not give it gladly and fully? So Paul and Silas and Timothy, all the apostles, they had this kind of holy boldness. It is what Paul told Timothy. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of sound mind. Paul had this holy boldness. It's allowing him to trust fully in the power of God to fulfill his purposes, even in the face of the worst opposition. So that's the first thing, holy boldness. That's how we face faith under fire. What's the second thing? It probably should come kind of obvious to us. It's related to the first, but it's Paul had a steadfast commitment to the truth of the gospel. He was not willing to play willy-nilly with the truth claims, nor was he willing to live a life that didn't keep in line with it. Paul called this God's gospel. In verse 3, he says this, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive." It may not be like really apparent here, but Paul is using language to indicate the type of message they're proclaiming. He's setting them apart from all the charlatans of the day. Because again, he's defending his ministry here. And our English word here uses the word appeal. In the original language, it has a little more force than this. It isn't quite a polite request. You know, it isn't, "Well, we humbly invite you to join us as we have a puppy shower for our newest member of the family. Please RSVP. It's a girl puppy." There's none of that. This is a call on your life. This is a summons. The king has spoken. You don't get to say, no, I'm busy. I can't make it that day. It is a heartfelt call that God is making through their message. The king, this is their message. He has invited you to his banqueting table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Come, wash yourself clean in the water of his mercy. Be reconciled to God. Throw off your dirty garments. Put on clean garments. Come celebrate with the King of all creation. He has welcomed you to his open arms. To Paul, to the Thessalonians, it's clear this message has major implications on how we carry out our life. It isn't just, "Well, okay, I'll put down that religious book and pick up this religious book and I'm good," right? It's not that at all. It's a call that really appeals to the entirety of the self. To respond to the call of God is to embrace a new way of life. And Paul is showing this. He's denying that they are teaching in any way erroneously or with impurity or with deceit. This is the truth, not the one truth of many. It is the truth of God that Paul is proclaiming, and he knows it. He's convinced of it. He's staking his very life upon it. Think about it. He's already gone through multiple bone-crushing and humiliating experiences for proclaiming this good news. Who would stick with such a message if this was not true? If you're just trying to make up a cool message to kind of get some followers, wouldn't you come up with something a little easier to do than being stoned nearly to death? Moreover, Paul warns Timothy multiple times about guarding the truth of the gospel message. It's in 1 Timothy 6. It's in 2 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 2. The content of the message is truth, and it is true. And Paul says that message has says their message has no impurity. Impurity is kind of an interesting word thrown in here. Paul has kind of in mind the kind of impurity of life and lifestyle that was really common of the day. See, remember, Thessalonica is one of these cities on a trade route. And all the people come to do their trade. All the people come to do their work. But they also bring their religions in. So it becomes sort of a clearinghouse for anybody and everybody selling their wares or selling their own religion. And one of the religions of the day, many of the religions of the day, going all the way back to the Old Testament, had to do with sexual immorality, where one would engage in sexual activity with the priest or priestess in a some form of temple, and that would somehow get you closer to God. Man, what a farce. And moreover, there was this that was so common that the average teacher would probably come through and you would be thinking, well, he's trying to get favors from people, so sexual favors is probably part of it. And Paul's saying, no, we don't have that at all. There's no sense in any way whatsoever that we're looking for that. That's why he uses the term brothers and sisters all the time. Because he's looking at them as his brothers and sisters in Christ. How could I look at my sister in Christ with impurity in my heart, a desire to win something over her, when I'm proclaiming the gospel of God? That's what Paul is saying. Paul is telling them that their conduct and their message will line up. No tricks, no greed, no desire for self-promotion. The life they proclaim is a call to faith and holiness and sacrificial love, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus tells us this fulfills the law. So this is far away from other religions of the day that were centered on self-gratification, greed, deception of all types. Paul's simply saying this with a committed, steadfast foundation of the message. Look at our message. Look at our lives. They line up. And look at what God has done in you. So third, Paul acknowledges that he's commissioned by God. This is kind of a bold one because, you know, the word calling of God is used in a lot of different religions. You know, our friends in the Latter-day Saint Church use calling. People all across the Christian world use calling. And this calling is used in, frankly, in work. Is this your calling? Is it, you know, what does that mean? Well, for God to call you to something is a bit more significant, I think, than you feel like you're called to engineering. Unless that's God's call in your life, which it very well could be. And Paul knows that he was given a God-ordained authority. You can just go back and look through the story of Acts where not only was he called on the road to Emmaus, but then he spent time learning and studying the scriptures. Then he went to Barnabas and he studied under others. Then he went to Jerusalem and he was given affirmation in Jerusalem that his gospel was right and true and good and that he had freedom to go and proclaim by the Jerusalem church. That's a big deal. That's the original disciples. And he's gone through all of his ministry and the Lord keeps affirming. This isn't a Blues Brothers mission from God thing. He knows. He knows that God has called him. And when you know that you're called to something, your commitment to that is a lot deeper, isn't it? You know, Lynn and I were in a season of seeking the Lord for a while, and it was really troubling. We weren't sure what to do. And we literally felt like the Lord had written on the inside of our forehead, change. But we didn't know what that meant. Change. What do we change? Do we change? Or do we change churches? Do we change jobs? Do we change? What do we do? And he just relax. Listen. And he called us up here to the Pacific Northwest from Texas. We had no idea. God was so good. He met that with affirmation every step of the way. We could not deny that God had his hand in that move. Could not deny. It's not like I got a letter with a stamp on it saying, yes, God approves. No, everything started to line up as God was shaping us for his kingdom in his way to move us here. When God is in it, it's easy to be committed. So Paul knows that God has given him authority in his ministry. He's established church after church, and he can honestly and confidently say he's been tested and he's been found true to his faith. like a coin weighed for its full value. Paul and his companions are the genuine article. I would tell you this is probably one of the most powerful driving forces for Paul. God has set him apart for ministry. Paul wasn't looking to do this. In fact, he was persecuting the church. But God set him on the new path. You know, it's God who calls people to himself, both for redemption and also to serve in the church. It's kind of weird, but he does it. He gives everyone gifts. The Holy Spirit gives those gifts as he sees fit for the building up of the church. A man may have a desire to teach or preach, but if God doesn't do that calling, and if God doesn't prepare him, it's going to be really challenging for that man to have any kind of fruit. Now, not everyone has every gift, but each of us has good gifts to offer. They're all meant to come together for the serving of the church in every little detail. They're meant to build us up into one body with the Lord as its head. The Holy Spirit empowers you and me, each of us, in particular arenas for his glory, whether in the pew or at home, in your family, or at work. All of these places are places for his glory to shine. Therefore, when we set apart people, pastors, elders, missionaries, whomever, and we lay hands on them, it's our conviction that we're simply acknowledging that God has called that person to such a responsibility. It's not our anointing, it's God's anointing. It's God's power, not our power. We're just acknowledging what God's already doing. That's the kind of power that Paul had. He knew God was working, and those around him could see it. Lastly, Paul's motivation was to please God and God alone. I don't know how many of you wrestle with this, but I wrestle with this all the time. I don't want to get up out of my chair. I'm watching football. Honey, can you let the dogs out? Honey, can you make sure that the kids get to... Honey, can you pay the bill? Hey, could you reach out to so-and-so and talk to them? I don't want to please God all the time. I want to please me. Anybody else? Am I the only one? Okay, thanks for not raising your hand, but I think I heard a little bit of yes in the room. Just me, thanks. I figured, I'm a work in progress. I so desperately want to be committed to the glory of God alone. Oh my gosh, that would change everything in my life. It would change how I love my wife sacrificially as Christ loved the church. It would change how I love you, those of you in the pew. It would change how I care for my friends, my family, my neighbors. Wouldn't it? Paul's telling them, Thessalonians, it's for his glory. Run to please him. Work to please him. Not to please anyone else around you. Paul is motivated to reach all people with the gospel, to establish new faith communities in the world, to build up these churches with the good news. But all of this is because his primary motivation is to please the Lord. Period. God is standing as witness to all that the apostles do and say. Let's remind ourselves, us too. God is omniscient. He knows, he sees, he hears. There's an accountability that we all have towards him, all of us. Someday we'll have to give an account, but he's watching us even now. And Paul said, oh, I want to live to please him. For all that we have, everything's been given to us. It's a deposit of his grace. We're supposed to use that for his sake, for his people, not for our own. There is a sense of responsibility. There is a weightiness of obligation. Anyone who has opened the word of God to preach or teach it knows that. But to love well as a believer, that weight is still there. It ought to be. If you don't feel it, oh, brothers and sisters, we'll be praying. I am praying that you will feel the weight of that obligation. Because when we do all for his glory, our lives change radically. Most of us go through life with an unbalanced sense of responsibility and obligation. We operate with this intense desire to not offend anyone. Don't let anybody down in our lives, whether work or family or otherwise. You know, we kind of do a hand wave in God's direction, you know, when it comes to offenses towards him. He's God. He loves me. It's okay. He'll embrace me. Yeah, to a point, I agree with you. But is it your mom who's going to be standing there at the end of all days that you owe account to her for all you've done and said? Or is it the Lord God himself? Right? If we cannot stand up for what is true, just simply because they're gonna not like me in the break room, or they're going to talk behind my back, or they're going to fire me, or they're going to give my work to someone else. Oh, how I want to be single-minded of focus. And I know that Paul, at least I believe strongly, Paul was completely aware of the temptation to be a man-pleaser rather than be a God-pleaser. In other words, to seek his own glory or glory from others rather than to seek glory and praise for God. But Paul recognizes that God is the ultimate arbiter of his approval. It is the smile of God that he is running and working for. And trust me, Paul feels it every day. The apostles don't use words to flatter or gain favor. They don't use some sort of slick presentation or a false message or an abbreviated message in order to gain something for their own use. Paul knows that he's accountable to the Lord for his life. And it shapes who he is. It shapes how he functions among them. It shapes his every decision. Even though he could have probably pulled rank and made demands as apostles, can you imagine coming in after being beaten and walked through a couple cities and found your way in Thessalonica? Wouldn't it be nice to kind of pull rank a little bit and say, hey, we're apostles. Could you just give us a nice soft bed? But instead, they worked. They worked hard. They chose not to put anything in the way of the message they proclaimed. Even later, they state, you know, we don't even want to be any kind of burden. Paul, later, he addresses this when he pulls the elders together in Acts 20. He says that his conscience is clear toward everyone. He has coveted nothing. Man, that's bold. I've wanted nothing of what you had. I owe to you nothing. I have left it all out on the playing field. Paul is totally committed to the glory of God, even as he's appealing to his hearers to respond to the message of grace. And his desire is to be found wholly, completely in Christ on that day of visitation. He is unwilling to shape or shift the message, because in the message of God's mercy for sinners in Jesus, God gets the glory. It's Christ who gets the glory, not us. So we must learn to live in such a way that we seek not to please ourselves, but rather to please the Lord in all things. Meditate on that. Meditate on that. Is my race for financial stability really God-centered, or is it me-centered? Is my concern for where my kids go to school or how they grow up, is it God-centered, or is it me-centered? If we wish to accomplish anything worthy of standing the test of time, we would do well to follow the model of Paul, who put Jesus first and sought only the glory of God in his life and ministry. Again, it shaped his every day in a way that would be easy to observe, whether close up or at a distance. Paul, Timothy, and Silas, they were markedly different. Markedly different. Not making demands, but rather laboring, supporting themselves, even while preaching the gospel. They lived out their faith. They proclaimed with great humility and grace the love and mercy of God in the face of Christ. They made much of Jesus while making little of themselves. And as he says later, we were servants for the sake of Christ Jesus and the church. You can read more about Paul's thoughts as he writes the other letters. You know, the letter to the Thessalonians is considered to be one of the earlier letters. And so his thought develops even more and more as he goes through. And as he speaks to the Corinthians, he actually points back to the Thessalonians. So the Corinthians have a model to look at, someone that they could follow. Well, he says of the Thessalonians that they followed Paul and Silas in their example, just as as Paul and Silas followed Christ. Paul says later to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Wow. Be spent. He says to Timothy, he says, for I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. Poured out in the worship of God for the sake of those who he's ministered to. Man. Don't you want to be at the end of your days being able to say that? How about tomorrow? I don't know, maybe a little soon. Got some work to do. But gosh, I want to be that. I want to be there. Look at what he says to the Philippians from chapter 2. In fact, if you would turn to Philippians, it's just a couple pages to the left in your Bible, unless you're using an electronic. Philippians chapter 2. This is what Paul is thinking as he's talking to the Philippians. Remember, this is the place where he had the ever-loving tar beat out of him and then thrown in stocks. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So not only does Paul do things for the glory of God, he does it because Jesus did what he did for you and me, that the Father might be glorified in him. These are the things that Paul is talking about. How do you hold your faith under fire? Well, you have a boldness in the power of God to care for you, to rescue you, to pull you through, to be there with you and accomplish his goals for you. You stand firm in the truth of the gospel message, not turning left or right, but staying right there where it is, where we have been taught. You have a divine commission. You are called. You who have responded to that call in faith and have received Christ as your Lord and you're walking with him, your call is to do so all the more and more. To live a life worthy of that call. And ultimately, this is a wholehearted pursuit in everything we do and say. A wholehearted pursuit of the glory of God. Amen? Amen. You pray with me as we move to communion. Blessed God and Savior, I feel a lot like Paul who says, is anybody capable to do these things? But Lord, I know that through your Holy Spirit, you will lift us up. You will allow us to stand firm in your truth, to be buoyed by the truth of the gospel message that Jesus has done all that's required for us. And all we need to do is behold the face of Jesus and lovingly walk towards him in our everyday. Help us, O Lord. Help us that your name would be glorified more and more.